I want to talk a little bit about culture. Now, last week I shared with you a little bit of stories about my cultural experience in Germany. That's one of the foreign countries I have been in. I think I've only been to Germany, France, Canada, and Mexico. And Canada just doesn't really count, does it? I can say, you know, I'm oat in a boat, and you know, that's, you know, some of you understood that. I have friends who have that accent. But one of the things that was an interesting, awkward cultural experience, I don't know if you've ever had sort of an awkward cultural experience where you didn't know what to do. A number of years back, a good friend of ours, actually, they asked me, two friends of ours, they asked me if I would do their wedding. And they said, we want to do it on a cruise ship. And I'm like, you've got to be crazy. And they said, well, we want to take you and your whole family. And so I'm like, sign me up. I'll do the wedding, you know. Never been on a cruise ship before. And it was a wonderful experience. But the cruise ship stopped in Cozumel, Mexico. And I have to say this about Cozumel. I don't know, is anybody here from Cozumel, or can I speak freely? So Cozumel was probably one of the biggest tourist traps I've ever seen in my life. And so as my wife and I, we got off the ship, and they kind of funnel you through this area. You have to go through certain areas where people come and attach themselves to you to try to get you to buy things. And it was just a cultural experience there because we didn't speak Spanish. I took French in high school. My kids are like, I don't know. And so off in the distance, my wife sees something that looks familiar. And it was a Jimmy Buffett restaurant. We thought, hey, we kind of know what that is. So she's like, let's go there. And so we all kind of head that direction. And as soon as we go in the doorway, we realize, because we're greeted by a man who was from Cozumel, dressed like the pirate Jack Sparrow. Okay, let me just say that. And as we come in, he's got like this box or this bag of things, and he starts handing these things to my kids. So like, you know, Silas, he's got like a sword and a hat, and he's basically dressing up my family. All right, and I think I have a picture of that here. Here he is. There's Jack Sparrow and three of my kids. I don't know where Ethan is. I think he followed me. Yeah, so what happened is he started dressing up, and Shay's standing nearby. And I'm like, I just walked away. I just left Shay behind. And Shay's like, what are you doing leaving me here? But the idea was that this guy, what he would do is he would dress up the tourists that came in and then say, now you can take a picture of your kids with this costume that I provided. Oh, and by the way, do I get a tip? And it was one of these weird experiences. It was awkward. And then Shay's like, all I have is a 20. How do I do this? And this is my own camera that I'm taking a picture with here. And nobody would give her change for a 20 until one of the other tourists who said, they're not going to give you any change for 20 here. They're going to, you know, so this, they helped her out. But anyway, I just thought that's one of my awkward experiences in dealing with culture that is different than mine. And I just want to take some time today. This is sort of a little bit of a frivolous example, but sometimes in dealing with our culture around us today, it's not as lighthearted as this. If you, you've just been awake, if you've been aware, you know that just even in the last few years, it seems our cultural landscape has really sort of changed and transitioned. And so the question that we need to ask, as a church specifically, but just as people, whether you would say you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, whatever your background is you need to ask the question, how should I be involved in it? How should I be trying to engage the culture that is around me? Because of all the transitions, all the changes that are happening, we really have to try to figure out, what do we want to do? How do we do this? And so today, what I want to do for us is I want to sort of try to simplify things a little bit, because I could talk about different philosophies, different worldviews, and I think I will in the future. Today, I just want to keep it simple, okay? And I want to look at really what culture is, and one of sort of the simple ways that God uses us to change it. All right, so I want to look at what culture is, and really one of the simple ways that God would use us to change it. Now, first you got to start by defining it. You know, the Latin word culture, that's where it comes from. It's Latin, and what it originally meant, it meant to not leave nature as it was, but to make something of it. So the idea is, we have these words like horticulture, agriculture. viticulture. All of this has to do with the ground. And what it used to mean, just totally and completely, culture always referred to caring for the soil, tilling the ground, planting, making something of it so that we could eat better. So you could have better food, better provisions for your family. So you wanted to cultivate the ground. That's what you did. So if you were a farmer, if you had a garden, you would do that. For centuries, culture meant making something of the ground. Now, in the 16th century, the word changed and it moved from being a cultivation of soil to now cultivating the mind. Cultivating your manners, how you act, okay? And over time, it began to mean that if you were cultivated or you had this idea of culture, that meant that you were educated. So the idea was this. We don't want to leave the ground as it is. We want to cultivate it. We want to make something out of it. Same thing. We don't want to leave human beings the way that they are. We need to expose people to philosophy, to science, to literature. We need to educate them. And so then if you experienced a higher education, if you experienced that, what it meant is that you were a cultured person. So you were a person of culture at that point. Now, go about 400 years and you get to the 20th century and the word evolves to mean something like this. It means the shared beliefs and values, social practices of a society. So it meant you can take everything and you can reorder it in order to express meaning. You can take just about anything, reorder it to express meaning. So you reorder things to highlight what you think, what you feel is good, the things that are true, the things that are the real, the important. That's what you do. That's what culture is supposed to do. So the idea is taking something that's raw and turning it into something of value. So with music, if you're going to cultivate music, what you do is you take the raw material of sound and you arrange it in such a way that it touches your emotions and it shapes even what people feel and how people think. I mean, you can take this sound and you can put it into movies as soundtracks and it changes the way you even watch a narrative, the way that you watch a movie, the way that you feel things, whether you feel anxiety or fear or love or enjoyment or celebration. So you take the music and you cultivate it. So same thing's true with stories. With theater or movies, you're taking the raw idea of experiences, of a storyline, and you shape it and you move it and you make something out of it. You take experiences, fashion it into narratives. Same thing's true with technology. You take raw materials. You take copper. You take silicone. You take a glass. Whatever you form it. You put it together. You take steel and you make something more of it. Culture is basically the idea. It's rearranging the raw materials in order to express meaning. That's what it's all about. Rearranging raw materials in order to express meaning. Now, if you're a Christian, I would say this. Christians understand that culture is actually taking the raw materials that God has given and then rearranging it for human flourishing as God defines it. You have to say that because otherwise you're saying, well, how do you rearrange it so that it's good? How do you know that it's great? How is it causing flourishing? You have to say, well, as God has defined it. Adam and Eve, they were placed into where? To a garden. And they were told to cultivate it, to make it flourish, to work with the soil in the garden. And they were gardeners. They're given an explanation of exactly what to do, not just in the garden, but really in the world. And immediately after you see Adam and Eve and they sin against God, they turn against him. You know what? We still see culture. Culture still exists. We see people making culture. If you read in Genesis, you read about people and actually they become workers of metals. They become workers of designing musical instruments. The very first person who created musical instruments and organized sound, his name was Jubal. That's where we get our term Jubilee. So culture still exists. We see people making culture, but we also see that they introduced something else to culture. They introduced violent and destructive tendencies that are infused into culture itself. So every culture is basically, it's rearranging the material to express value. And every culture uses basically that same terminology. Basically, we're creating culture for the common good. But listen, that's a loaded term. Whenever you hear somebody say, oh, we're doing it for the common good, they've got a working definition based on all sorts of underlying beliefs of what the common good is. How do you know what the common good is? And you've got all of that's based on underlying, you know, undercurrent of beliefs, like what are human beings for? Why are we here? How did we get here? Where are we going? What should we live for? Where does my morality come from? These are just essential beginning questions, and the answers to those questions really form what you think the common good is. What's the common good in, you know, for your family, for your school system, for whatever? And the problem is that people don't all agree on what the common good is, right? And today it seems like people's opinions, it's really easy to kind of post online and run. You just kind of post and blast something out there. But people's opinions of what's acceptable or not, people's opinions of what is right or not, it seems like it's more volatile than ever. So you've got this issue of people who think, well, this is what the common good is, but in the process of doing it, it means taking down somebody else and hurting them. Which that just sort of seems like that seems like an obvious thing. That can't be what the common good is. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, one of the things that you know that I've taught, that I believe is one of the most important things that you've got to do is answer those initial questions. What are we here for? What are people here for? Why do we live? How long? What happens when we die? You know, where's our morality? These answers are actually given to us in Scripture. And one of the most important truths that you need to know is that God is the Creator, and because not just because He's the Creator, but He's the one who basically defines all of what morality is. If morality is good, it's because He has defined it that way. If it's bad, it's because He has defined it that way. But it's not because He said, let that be good and let that be bad. The issue is good and bad and what is helpful, what is not. It actually comes directly out of His character. It is said that God is light, that He is just, that He is holy, He is truth. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So truth comes from God. It's not because He says, I'm going to declare to you what truth is. It's because of who He is. And because of God's character, because He is unchanging, He is unchangeable, what that means is that God's moral law, if you want to call it the moral law, that it's unchanging as well. Why? Because it's based on who He is. It's not based on what we think. It's not based on what we think about Him. It's not based on our experience. It goes back to who God is in His unchangingness. Now, one thing that you've got to understand as a follower of Jesus Christ, I think that this lines up very centrally with God's character. There are logical and there are truthful reasons to understand that, to believe that, but also to understand and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There are truths that are in history, truths that have been written about who Jesus is, and it all undergirds our faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He lived a sinless life, that He died upon a cross. And the reason why He died on a cross is because we were sinful. He was not. He paid for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day from the dead so that you and I, if we believe in Him, we would have eternal life. There are truths that undergird that make it true. It's not just a story that someone said, let's lift it up and create a religion out of this thing. And you know what? Everybody in this world will probably try to argue against that and look for the reasons and say, oh, well, I don't know if this could be true. But if you look at the person and you look at the account of Jesus Christ and everything that He said, everything that He did, His death, burial, and resurrection, you find out that there is a solid, unshakable foundation underneath this. And although everyone's going to argue against this, we can depend on it. Now, yes, we do need to know, if you're a Christian, you do need to know certain reasons why you have certain beliefs. Christians, for the most part, have a number of certain beliefs what they would mostly agree on, beliefs like with abortion or on sexuality or on marriage and what roles in marriage and what marriage is for, why do we have marriage, or even race issues. And what Scripture teaches us about race, that there's only one race, it's the human race, all right? And this is what we're taught. But these things all go back to who God is and how He created us. And yeah, there are some issues that we have to understand, and some of them are complex. Some of them you have to think a bit about it. You have to get into a little bit of philosophy. You have to understand your worldview. And some things that you talk about, that I had on the very first slide, I think, some of them are kind of intimidating to talk about. They're sort of hot button issues, and they can get kind of, it can get volatile kind of quickly. And some are uncomfortable because it's just not a common conversation that you have normally in every day. Just not a common conversation, a common topic. But if you are a follower of Jesus, you're commanded to brush up on them. You're commanded to know why you believe certain things. So we need to know not only what we believe and why we believe, but we also have to be prepared to defend our faith. And this is just something that Peter wrote to us to encourage us. And he says this, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So he says you need to always be prepared. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not always prepared. I mean, you might think, well, you know, you're the pastor, you took theology classes. You know what? I'm not always prepared. But you know what I find out when I'm not prepared, when I'm having a conversation with someone? What I figure out is, okay, now I know where I need to go and I need to prepare. I go back and I can have that kind of conversation. If you've ever had one of those kinds of conversation where like, this is deep, I'm not fully prepared, I'm going to go brush up. I'd like to talk with you about that again sometime. Now, Peter tells us to do this. And he says, you need to do this so you can have a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now, it's interesting. Peter warns us that even though you might be able to give a successful defense of the hope that is in you about Jesus Christ, about God as your creator, and the reasons why you believe what you believe, even though you may be able to give a successful defense, the culture around you still may not accept it. Doesn't matter how well you defended it, and may try to slander you, to marginalize you, to whatever. Because why? Well, culture today, a lot of culture, on the news and everything that sees Christians as intolerant, there's a slant to it. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, well, you know, they must be, you know, intolerant in whatever way. And yet Peter tells us, he says, you know what, you shouldn't be surprised about that. In fact, this is really nothing new. Jesus said this. He said that the world hated him. So we shouldn't be surprised because it hated him first. He says, don't be surprised if it hates you, if it says things about you, because it hated me first. And yet, Jesus, what did he do? I mean, he healed people. He blessed them. I mean, he did all of these things for people. And yet he was still hated. He's still crucified. Now, let me drill down on this a little bit. When you're talking with somebody about, I don't know, about culture, about your faith, and, you know, maybe, you know, somebody does not like what you have to say, how are we supposed to react? Peter says your dialogue should be with gentleness and respect. Now, my question is, where did he get this idea from? Is Peter just that great of a philosopher that this is the way you go about it? And the answer is no. He got it from someone. He got everything that he said from Jesus. I was listening to a podcast this week, and somebody mentioned Luke chapter 6, and I went and I read it, and I was just kind of thought, well, this is amazing. Jesus has this amazing passage about engaging the culture around you, engaging people around you, people at your work, people in your family, people at school with you, people in your neighborhood, and listen to what he has to say. And he goes directly to the point. He says, blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. So he says, you're blessed When you're trying to follow me as Jesus, stand up for me, for faith in me, blessed are you when men hate you, because it's going to happen. And they're going to exclude you, and they're going to argue against you. They're going to try to demean your name. And he said, blessed are you. And then he says this, move ahead a little bit to verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic either. Give everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, don't ask them back. Wow. That is amazing, and that is high. That is just the high bar. Today, you know, if people want to treat us this way or take something from us, we have this thought, well, we have rights and we're going to go to court and we're going to do all these kinds of things. But we know of people that are associated with our church here who are on mission in different areas. And these kinds of things have happened to them where people are just saying, no, we're taking this from you and we're going to take your name and smear it through the mud. And so you have these people who are living on mission, trying to show people who Jesus is and his love for them. And what does he tell them? This is what he says. And I'm just like, wow, this is heavy duty here. And then verse 31, he says, just as you want men to do to you, do also to them likewise. Now, this is basically the golden rule. But then he says, but if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For sinners even lend to sinners to receive. In other words, he's saying, what good is it if that's your standard? That's the standard of everybody. That's the standard of the standard of those who follow Christ, who follow me. Jesus says it's got to be different. And listen to what he says. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Isn't that interesting? He says he's kind to the unthankful. In other words, you treat others the way that God has treated you and everybody else in the world. Now, whatever Jesus is teaching us in Luke chapter 6, he's teaching us that the love we have towards others has to be a different kind of love. It's a countercultural kind of love. It's not just something where it's just like, you know, easy. Oh, yeah. I love them. Oh, yeah. You know, it's not that. It's much more. It's deeper. And I believe that this kind of thing has to be supernatural. And, you know, I brought this out and I highlighted this not because I'm trying to say in all of culture around you, we need to look at them as though they're the people who hate us. And so we have to love them because they hate us and they're our enemies. No, that's not what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to show you is that Jesus and his way to relate to the culture around and what he tells us to do, it's totally contrary from maybe what our natural inclination is. The kind of love that he wants us to have that he says you need to have, I don't know how physically we can do that in and of ourselves. It's going to take supernatural help. It's got to be countercultural. Now, this is really kind of my point today. If we want to engage the culture around us, it's going in all sorts of different directions. I think we may be making things harder than it has to be. Thinking that we have to know all the answers, thinking we have to have these arguments laid out, we have to figure out all of the issues. I believe that we ought to understand what we believe. I think that we ought to be able to defend what we believe. But I don't think that you've got to start at the hot button topics. You don't have to say, hey, let's talk about transgender issues here, you know, and your view and my view. Or let's talk about abortion, something that's been kind of, you know, tossed out there for years and years and years. Most of us in this room have sort of a small, well-defined circle of influence that we live in. You have friends, your family, you have a certain amount of people who you are involved with. And assuming that you're not teaching a class on culture at a university, or assuming that you don't host some sort of like a blog or something online that you get, you know, hundreds of thousands of users who come and read what you say daily, you have a relatively small influence in your circle. of friends and people that are not your friends, they're your neighbors, whatever. And I think probably the best thing that we can do, and maybe it's the first thing that we should ever do, is that we ought to live for God within our sphere of influence and see how God is going to open those relationships to have the kinds of conversations that need to happen. I mean, think about this. The people around you in your life have things that are broken. Everybody does. But let's just assume every one of us in this room today has things that are broken. I don't mean like chairs and TVs and cars. What I mean is there are things in our lives that are broken. And you know neighbors and family members and friends and things that have broken their hearts. And it could be that their marriage is not going well right now, or they're going through a very tough job situation, or maybe it's situations with their children and how they're raising their kids or their grown kids. Or maybe they're upside down financially and they don't know how to get out of it. Or they've hit an illness, or there's some other tragedy that has happened to them. See, this is common to every one of us. This is the human condition. So what do you do when you have a relationship with someone who is hurting and they're brokenhearted? You go up to them and say, hey, let's talk about transgender issues. Let's talk about the hot. No, you don't. You go and you love them. You talk to them. You're kind to them. You try to smile. You put your arm around them. You listen to them. And then hopefully you have a dialogue and you try to lead them to the truth that you understand. And so you go back to the source of truth. You take in what God has said in Scripture as the authoritative source on life. Why? Because everything that's true comes from His character. It comes back to Him. And sure, some of the Scriptures, they might be complex, but you know, honestly, there's plenty that is written and it's simple enough for us to understand, to us to remember, for us to just talk about in a daily dialogue. We can do that. So loving them, being friendly, being kind. If we want to engage culture, that's our first step. It's just loving people. And if somebody bristles back and they find out that you're a Christian and they bristle back because they find that out, you can't. What are you going to do? You can't do anything about that. All you can do is we can say, well, you know, I don't know what you've heard about Christianity and Christians, but I'd love a chance to talk with you about it because I don't know if you might have the right idea about it. But I'd love to still, you know, have a conversation and maybe you can change their mind. Maybe you can't. But if you can't, it's not on you. You're called to love. So engaging culture, I think it really can be as simple as helping people around us function in life. I mean, you have a sphere of influence in your jobs. I like to think of it, it's kind of like a sandbox. Did you guys ever have a sandbox that you played in as a kid? Like, I had a sandbox and a couple Tonka trucks and like little shovels and matchbox cars and all of that. And I remember playing as a kid. And for some reason, things changed when I became an adult and I wanted to have a sandbox. And see, sandbox had to have like lids on them now because cats will come in and use the sandbox. Apparently, I don't know. But I don't know if this is popular anymore to play in a sandbox. Well, I just want you to think of your life. Of your sphere of influence is kind of like a sandbox, and it's where you go, and the people around you are in your sandbox with you, and you can engage them to play, to do things. You can lend your Tonka truck or whatever it is, but that's what you do. And in the sandbox, your job is to represent Jesus Christ as best as you can and to see how God's going to use it. That's all you do. I've got my sandbox and I'm going to love Jesus as well as I can while in my sandbox. You know, there's a passage in Galatians where the Apostle Paul writes about two approaches, I guess more than two approaches. He talks about the works of the flesh and then he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And he's emphasizing how important that is if you're a Christian that you exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So that's the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. You need to know this. The fruit of the Spirit, it's primarily relational. It's not something that you just have all by yourself. That's like the fruit. I show the fruit of the Spirit when I'm all alone in my car by myself. Well, in your car. Yeah, I guess it could be in your car, how you drive. Right? Patience. But it's relational. It's relating to your world around you. It's relating to people. You're not going to be exerting or you're not going to be showing the fruit of the Spirit if you are all alone and isolated and you're a monk all by yourself. In order to engage culture around you, you've got to relationally engage your sandbox. You know how I know that this is how God works is because when I go back to history, to the early church, and I think about the first Christians and who they were, I mean, they were poor. They were not the major influencers that you would think that they would be. They didn't have a lot of power. They were not political. And if you were trying to gauge the early church by the powers that be today, if we were to kind of rate them to say, okay, how well are they going to do? You would rate them as a non-starter. Like they're not going to make it past a couple of years. There's just no way. And yet the early church just changed the world over with the message of Jesus Christ. How did they do it? How did they engage culture? By loving people in their sandbox. What a brilliant idea. And I'm always trying to overthink that. Come up with some new, better way than that. See, Jesus calls us to love other people as the church. To develop the kind of loving relationship that would honor Him. But He's the one that will do the supernatural work of changing people's lives through His message. And you know what? The church, it's always going to have a credibility issue in the eyes of the world. The world is always going to, say something negative about the church. It's just going to be that way. And hopefully we're not the ones that are shooting ourselves in the foot with that. But Jesus said this Himself. But what we're called to do is honor Jesus as best as we know how and to love others as Christ loved us. Part of engaging our culture around us is simply exerting effort to love people that are different than us, the people that are around us. One of the best ways, and this is my summary really, one of the best ways to engage culture is to invest in the relationships that God brings your way. The people He brings within your sphere, the people He brings to your sandbox. Love them the way that Jesus loved you. And that's really what our mission is of the church. We want to lead people to a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. We are hoping that people will come here and what they'll start to do is develop three vital relationships, that they would develop an intimate relationship with God, that they would develop community with those who are inside the faith, and they would be able to influence those who are outside the faith. That's what we want to do. And every month, I want to sort of transition here, but every month on the first Sunday, Grace Point Church does a couple of things. We receive an offering. We call it a benevolent offering. It's in the plate in the back as you leave. I guess we can call it like a compassion offering to show love for people who might need some help. That's one thing that we do. And we also practice what's called communion. And you see this right here in front of you. And this is a reminder of how Jesus loved us. This is meant to help us stay on track about our sandbox. That's really what this is. By the way, if you are one of the volunteers who's going to help with communion, now's a good time to go back. But I just want to encourage you as you go back and you get ready. And I don't know if you guys can come in here. You'll be a long line, but you could sit here and you can listen. Because I don't want you to miss out. Sometimes these guys, they serve us and they go out there and then the doors shut and they don't get to hear what all of you are blessed to hear from me, right? That was sort of a joke, guys. So, anyway, we've got culture out there that we're trying to engage, but we also have to deal with business in here in our church. And one of the things that we've seen in our current culture is I have seen some changes where there are many churches who they have moved from what I would call a vertical relationship, where their primary purpose is that they know they want to honor God, they want to honor Christ. Their whole purpose is we're worshiping Him and we want to serve other people. But it's basically a vertical and upward kind of relationship. We exist to do that. And what is happening in churches is that they have been slowly transforming instead of in a vertical one to a horizontal one, where what it becomes is sort of an I, me, my church. So all the music is, I like these songs because these songs are mostly about me. And I like the program because that's my program there, because I like this and I know I need this. And of course, we do want our needs to be met. But if the church is all about I, me, and my, well then we're not doing what God called us to do. And one of the things that Jesus implemented in our churches, if we're faithful to the New Testament, is the practice of the Lord's table, or communion, if you want to call it, the Lord's Supper. And it's this one simple practice, and it helps us keep on track with the changes of our culture. It keeps us aligned. And it's something that's been done for 2,000 years. And not only has it been a part of changing culture, but it's also protected the church to keep us focused on what we ought to focus. Now, it doesn't matter if in this room, if you are a Christian or not, every single one of us has a gravitational pull that is pulling at our hearts, that pulls us in directions that we know are not good directions. We all know that. It's a gravitational pull, and it also causes us to focus on ourselves. So we become sort of an I, me, my kind of person. You can be an I, me, and my kind of person at work. You can do that at church. But we all have this pull. And in 1 Corinthians 11, there's a passage I continually read from that when we do communion. But if you were to read all around the area before and after what I read, you would find out about this church, the Church of Corinth. It was an I, me, and my kind of church, because it was all about them. And when they got together, their attitude of what church was about, when they got together to do communion, there were all sorts of divisions and problems. And Paul writes to them and he says, you know, what you find out is some people, they would bring a little bit extra food because, hey, we're celebrating, remembering what Jesus did for us. So they'd bring a feast and they'd be either sitting at a table or picnic or however they did it within that body of Christ then. And they would have a feast and they would look over here and there's people who are poor and they have nothing. And they're eating and just rejoicing. And these people are like, I have nothing. I'm starving. And this is the segment that they had, segmentation within the church. And some people, they lost the entire purpose of this memorial. You know, we have the bread, we have the cup, and the cup represents wine. All right. And what they would do is they would come and they would say, oh, we've got this memorial of Jesus. Let's go. And they would come and they would get drunk. So here they are gathering at the church, getting drunk to remember Jesus' crucifixion, his torn up body, his leaking blood for them. And they're treating and they're getting drunk. Now, I say that because there is something about when you hear about the shedding of blood and you hear about the breaking of Jesus' body, it can get our attention back to what he did. And it's very simple of what he did. And when we have music playing, usually during communion, as the volunteers, they distribute the bread, they distribute the cup. What we do is we think, we remember, we think back about what Jesus did for us, why he died on a cross for me, what my sins were, what my problems were. His blood was poured out. Helps us remember. The cup helps us remember. His body was broken. The bread helps us remember. But it shouldn't stop there. Because when you eat of the bread, you drink of the cup. See, bread is what? Bread is food. It's nourishing. It gives us life. And so when Jesus used that as an illustration, he took the bread, he tore it, he held it up. He said, "By the this is my body broken for you." It's bread. It's not really his body. But he said, this represents my body and this is something that's nourishing. And this is going to give you life, and actually not just life. It's going to give you eternal life. And it's not from the eating of the. There's nothing mystical about eating this. And this is going to get you right with God. That's not what this is. This is about remembering what he did for us. Right. Because he rose from the grave. We've got a confident hope that when our body dies, we're going to be alive in the presence of Jesus Christ. Wine is something that is meant to be drunk at a festival or at a celebration, a wedding celebration or a holiday or a gathering with family. That's the idea behind it. And the fact that Jesus took the poured wine as a symbol of his blood that would be poured out for you and me, it wasn't a coincidence. Jesus, here they are, they're eating the Passover meal, the Passover lamb. They did it every year. And the idea was to look toward one day there would be a lamb that wouldn't just cover up all of their sins, but one day take away all their sins. And so what Jesus does, they're eating the Passover meal, they're drinking wine, and Jesus basically wants to turn them away from the four-legged lamb and turn them to himself. And he says, now I want you to remember me, not to remember the lamb. The lamb might have covered your sins for a year, but I will take them away and forgive you completely. I'm the only one to do this. And that's why you drink wine, because that's a celebration. That is a real celebration, to be totally cleansed and forgiven. And he says the wine represents his blood, and with his blood he would establish a new covenant for Israel, so they wouldn't be under the burdensome law anymore. And by the way, I don't know how many Jews we have in our congregation here today, if you're Jewish, but you need to know this. Even if you're not Jewish, his blood was shed for us too. And that is a reason to celebrate. Now, any one of us who turns to Jesus and says, you're the Lord, and I know that you died for my sins, my transgressions, you rose from the dead so you could pay for that, and I believe that I can be forgiven and receive new spiritual life today from believing that, an eternal life in heaven from you, that's what communion points to. This is what we are reminded of. It moves us from being an I, me, and my church to a church that's all about him. And this is why we do this every month. So I want us to remember that. And in a moment, the volunteers are going to come down and they're going to distribute this, and there will be music played. But I want you to think about that. What does the bread and what does the wine have to do with you and your faith in Jesus Christ? And then we're going to come together and we will, I'll read a little bit and we will take it together. So I'd like to pray and invite our ushers to come down. Heavenly Father, as we think about these things and we think about the fact that you gave us communion to keep us in line, to keep us on mission, and you've done it for our sakes, that we would remember, we would continue to be a church that is focused vertically and not horizontally, I thank you. And Lord Jesus, thank you for what you did to sacrifice for me, for us, and for giving us life. So Lord, as we think about this today and we are ready to take this, help us to remember what you did for us. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we come to this table because we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the grave. And the Apostle Paul wrote to this church at Corinth, and he said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So let's remember the Lord as we eat together. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So let's proclaim the Lord's death together and look forward to his coming one day. The Monday after the first weekend in August, I received an email from one of our elders, and he was thinking about all the events that had happened in the United States on the weekend prior. Now, if you don't know what weekend that was, we had a church picnic that weekend, and my family was away on that Saturday. We didn't really get any news. We weren't tuned into our phones. We didn't have any TV or anything out there. And so I really didn't find out what happened until Sunday after church had already happened. And the same thing was true with Pastor Josh, who was out camping all weekend, and Tim as well. But he was wondering why we didn't take some time to pray for the victims of the mass shootings that happened. And I later came to realize that on that weekend there was more than one. El Paso, a gunman walked into Walmart and killed 22 people, and then he injured 24 others. And then probably 15 hours later, 1 a.m. the next morning in Dayton, Ohio, another gunman killed 10 people and injured 27 others. And then last night I received the news yesterday, actually, there's another mass shooting that happened. It started in Midland, Texas, where 5 were killed and 22 were injured. And I've struggled about how to handle these types of things. And here we are talking about engaging culture, and it's all around us. And these shootings, they're happening all the time. How do you address this? How do you deal with this? And it reminded me of something I read a long time ago. It sort of stopped me a bit. On April 15th in 1912, the ship that was known as the Titanic sunk. And around 1,500 people died in the ocean. And the days after the news was reported, there's a story of a man who came to a local church at night to pray. And in those days, the doors of the church buildings were open all the time. And you could come in and pray late night, early morning, whatever, you could come in. And this man he came in and he's praying and he's weeping. And the pastor came over to him. And he just said, "Excuse me, maybe I can pray with you. What's on your mind? What's bothering you?" And he tells them about the Titanic and all the people that had died in the Titanic. And I think the pastor had probably heard the news. And okay. And then he says, "Well, are you grieving because you know someone who died?" And the man replied, and he said, "1,500 people died, sir. Should we not be grieved for that? Should we not grieve and pray?" And I look at myself and I see that almost every week there's something like that that is happening. And I find in my heart I kind of callous over a little bit. And maybe some of you do the same thing and you read about it and you're, "Oh, there's another one." And listen, if I'm going to be speaking and encouraging us about how we love the people in our sandbox, we also need to pray for those who are going through these hard times. How are we going to engage culture if we don't pray for people? Because sometimes prayer is the best expression of love, even for those that we don't know. And so this is sort of a rebuke to me, just for you guys to know. If it's a rebuke to you, that's okay. But I think that we ought to take some time and we should pray. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to say, let's have just a moment of silence. If you'd like to pray during that, and then I'm going to close us in prayer together for those people who, some of the victims, the people who have lost family members, whose lives are changed forever. And not only that, but there are so many things to pray for. Hurricane at the Bahamas, I was just told about that. So there are people to pray for. So let's do that as we close today, as we remember to love those people that are in our culture around us. Sovereign God, we come to you as our only hope. And we look at the tragedies and the evil. We look at the people whose lives are lost and it seems like meaningless things are just happening. And it's all around us and we don't exactly know how to engage. But we come to you today in prayer asking that you would do the miraculous. That you would do what we can't do. Would you encourage those and comfort those who are grieving because they
just lost a family member yesterday, or maybe that they are in the hospital now in a serious condition because of some person who decided to run away from the law, and we don't even know why all that was happening. And the same thing earlier last month, and the month before that, and the month before that, and there's something always. And Father, we just ask for you to redeem these hardships, that you would stop these acts of evil, that you would bring the church around people who are grieving, and you would let them be as the church ought to be, that they would love these people and care for them and help them and point them to the truth that they have a loving Heavenly Father. I just ask that you would help us, that we would not allow our own hearts to grow calloused, and that we would grieve with those who are grieving. We would rejoice with those who are rejoicing, but we would stand firm, trusting in you and your sovereignty. So we ask for your help to these people, and we ask for your help for us as we try to love those around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming. Thanks for praying with me. You're dismissed. Hope you have a wonderful Labor Day weekend.